go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the blessing of worshiping you and adoring you, and that we will spend eternity not only learning and understanding your grace and your mercy and your holiness towards us, but worshiping you in spirit and in truth and glorifying your name. And now as we turn to the book of Matthew, I pray that you would be with all of us, that you would enable us to understand it, that you would enable us to be changed by it, that you would work through us with your Holy Spirit to change our hearts and our minds to be more like you day by day, that we would be disciples, that we would continue to follow after the footsteps of the Master and the Teacher who left us these instructions on how to emulate him. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. Matthew chapter 8, starting a new section, a new little transition here in the book of Matthew. We have thoroughly walked through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're kind of beginning this new entire section here. The whole masterpiece of the Sermon on the Mount is really its entire instructionality towards discipleship. That's the goal of the Sermon on the Mount, right? We've spent a great deal of time on that, and that we looked at that last week, and especially with this particular parable, which not only highlights the need for discipleship, but really the consequences of taking it lightly and foolishly. And that's essentially what we looked at specifically. So we concluded last week with this this famous analogy that Christ uses, the metaphor about the two houses, one on sand and one on rock. And the whole issue there is, without a doubt, we can make the argument that the unregenerate are building on sand. We're not talking about necessarily those outside of Christ here. What Christ is, in fact, warning us against is that there is the real temptation in a lot of cases for those that are regenerated in Christ to make foolish sand decisions, so to speak, to build on the sand. And he warns against that, and he tells us that there will be consequences when that happens, and there's two different roads you can take, right? There's the real sense in which when you build on the rock, it's good. You profit, right? You're the one that's blessed by that. That is a good thing. God is not doing this for his benefit. He does not need anything that you can benefit him from, right? He does these things for your profit, for your blessing. So hopefully when we build on the rock and when we build firmly on the foundation that Christ gives us here and says, this is how we then live, this is how disciples act, then when it hits and when the storm comes and when it really starts to shake your house, it's going to stand, right? Your work will not be destroyed. That's the understanding. Your efforts and your work and your resources and that which you have invested your life into is going to stand up when the storm hits, when the pressure really kicks in. But when we make unwise choices, when foolish decisions happen, and when these issues are not taken as seriously as they should be, when a builder, like this guy who builds on sand, heard the message, right? Hearing was not his problem. Listening to the message was not his problem, but failing to act on the message, then inevitably his work's going to burn up, right? The storm's going to hit, and the pressure's going to kick in, and it's going to knock something down. And Christ makes it clear it's a great and calamitous fall. So Christ makes it clear that there is a sense in which both of these have consequences, one for blessing, one for destruction. And it's also kind of encapsulated with these last two verses that we looked at last week that I kind of glazed over very quickly, 28 and 29, that are really focused on the amazement of the crowd, right? My sermons may or may not be amazing. You probably have heard amazement a few times in your life, but this was words of authority that shook these people. The word is quite literally they were struck by something, like slapped over the head, kind of that idea. Like it just completely shook their entire worlds up. They were amazed at the words of Christ, right? Because unlike any human preacher or human teacher, he can preach the absolute truth one time with boldness and with absolute clarity, and you know for a fact that it is the truth of God, right? It is absolute. It is. He taught as not like any scribe had ever done, right? He taught with authority. He wrote it. He was there. He made the law. He made the truth. And so there was an authority there that they got, that they felt when he preached and when he taught. And hopefully we take that in consideration, right? That we should read these words like that, that we should understand discipleship in that way, right? As an authoritative master preaching and instructing us in how to be disciples. So that's what we looked at last week. All these things are hopefully things that we consider in our daily lives of discipleship, that we look at the commands of Christ towards discipleship, not necessarily just as something we have to do, but we desire to do because the Master taught us that we are to emulate him, and we are the ones who are blessed as a result when we abide by them. The law was not written for God's benefit, right? It was written for man's. So all that was last week. We're going to transition over to a new passage today that's a little bit different, obviously, and it's going to be pretty large. Really, if you look at the next couple chapters of Matthew, you kind of just skim over chapters 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 10 starts a new block in a lot of ways. I'm skipping forward a little bit here. Chapter 10 kind of begins a new and public ministry where Christ not only personally preaches and teaches and ministers, but now designates disciples to do so as well, right? There's an entire section that's kind of dedicated to that. So you got these two chapters right here, chapters 8 and chapter 9, that are kind of their own segment, is what I'm arguing for here. And I want to set this up before we get into it in great detail. Chapters 8 and 9 are going to be focused primarily on two different things. If you read through chapter 8, you kind of peruse through it and look through chapter 9, two things happen. One is the miraculous works of Christ's healing, right? You see the power of Christ and the superiority of Christ demonstrated physically, right? That he has power over any physical ailment. He has power even over the demons. He has ultimate power, right? That's immediately demonstrated in chapter 8. We're going to look at that today. And in chapter 9 as well, miracles. Miracles are a big subject of these first two chapters, of these two chapters right here. And then the second thing that's kind of focused on is it's kind of interlaced with, woven throughout the miracles are these what I'm calling discipleship moments, I guess. Discipleship callings, discipleship definitions that all throughout here you see these statements like such as in verse 18, the kind of cost of following Jesus, right? What it costs, what the necessary cost is of discipleship. And then you get later into the chapter and you see all these issues in which Christ says, this is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be called. This is what it's going to cost you. This is what's necessary. So there's kind of two themes that we're going to look at primarily for the next few months here. And the first one is Christ's power and his deity and his divinity in miraculous demonstrations proving that he is God. And also the cost of discipleship, right? So you have his authority. He is authoritative and he calls you. And then there is an associated cost with being called. So that's what we're going to look at for a few months here. And if you remember, at the very beginning of Matthew, the writer Matthew was kind of focused on a different kind of proving Christ, if you will. Remember, let's go all the way back to the beginning. Matthew's whole focus in a lot of ways is written to a Jewish audience, right? He's writing to Jews that are debating or are discussing the divinity of Christ or who need the gospel, and he starts out by proving Christ in something that they understand, right? Which is the Old Testament, right? All those Old Testament references. Look at Matthew chapters 1 through 4. It's just Old Testament references everywhere. He's showing you Christ is proven through prophecy, right? That's the first major purpose of Matthew, is to prove to you and show you. You look at all these prophetic utterings all through the Old Testament, and all of them prove Christ, right? That was his immediate goal. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount. And then here we get here, and Matthew uses a different tactic. Now he will prove Christ by his sheer might, right? By his power innately. So you got proof through the Old Testament. Now you've got proof innately through his miraculous deeds. And Matthew is very much in the business all throughout this book of proving to you the authority and the divinity of Christ. That's his focus. That's his theme in so many ways, and revealing the gospel through the power and the kingship of Christ. And so if you count them, you look at these two chapters, there's actually 10 total miracles that are located in chapters 8 and 9, and there's four, maybe five, you could debate it, of these discipleship discussions that happened at some point, these discipleship dialogues that he has with somebody, or he just simply states the nature of discipleship. So we're going to look at the first one in verses 1 through 4 today. The first miraculous happening, which is interesting because it's one of the few passages in Scripture that appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels and around the same time frame. The Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is kind of considered its own entity in terms of what it discusses because it has such different stories in it that that the other three writers don't have, but this is one of the ones that made it to all three, that all three of them related very clearly. And we'll start here in verse 1, and we'll kind of get into the leprosy and the issue that's going on there in just a minute, but let's just kind of transition here. So you look at verse 1, and you have two statements. So you have, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. He came down from the mountain is A, and then B is great crowds followed him. Now, there's not a massive amount here that's immediately intrinsic, except as that applies to the leper, in which we're going to look at here in a minute. You see this statement, he came down from the mountain, that kind of closes out the Sermon on the Mount, is essentially what we're looking at here. We're looking at a transition. Matthew is stating the teaching is over, the sermon concluded. Remember, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, he went up on the mountain, right? He wanted to project himself. This is before microphones and amps and anything like that. Like, if you wanted to be heard, especially to large amounts of people, you either got in the boat and were pushed out on the lake, or you got up somewhere high, right? And someone could speak at great distance to that extent. So here he is, he's concluding his teaching. He's finishing his words, and he's now going to move into the action of his ministry. And what's made immediately clear is massive crowds followed him. And this is important to our story. And it's going to be important, really, to a lot of Matthew for a number of reasons. We're going to have to bear in mind as we go through the rest of Matthew that this was pretty much Jesus' public life from here to the cross. It was almost celebrity-like. He was always followed by these massive crowds. Whenever it became known, oh, Jesus is here. Jesus of Nazareth came to our town. Everybody would come, right? It was this big, massive deal that people knew and understood that he was, at the very minimum, a prophetic miracle worker, right? So even if you're just completely selfish and you just want to come and get healed, you know, people are coming from every possible angle. And this was the nature of Christ's public life and public ministry pretty much all the way to the cross. He's always surrounded by these massive crowds, which we have to factor in not only here but through the rest of Matthew as we go. And pretty much at this point on, he becomes a pretty big public figure. And the leper has a particular part to play in this. One more thing before we go too much further. I know it kind of, depending on how you read the text of Matthew 8 verses 1 and 2, it seems that this leper was pretty much at the bottom of the mountain, right? Like, he was, like, right there. It was immediately after the Sermon on the Mount kind of happening. And whether that is the case or not, I want to look at one of the sister texts that kind of describes this in greater detail and the why that's important. Let's look at the other two synoptic gospels. We'll just look at the one. Let's look at Mark. Mark chapter 1. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 40, you'll see the same story related, the same event. And you look a couple verses up, and you'll see there's all these kind of happenings that happen before this leprosy cleansing happens. But I'm going to read the story that's related in Mark for a second. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And note that exact same wording here in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, in terms of what the leper has to say to Christ, the exact words. And then note that this is different. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." Jesus' reply is also exactly the same in Matthew and in Mark. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out again and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places and people coming to him from every possible quarter. So, same story. There's a few details here that Mark includes that Matthew does not, right? The first thing that you note is that Christ was moved with pity, right? That necessarily, that driving statement is not necessarily apparent in Matthew 8. It does not say that he was moved with pity in Matthew, but here it's quite clear that he genuinely felt mercy and grace for this leper in this case. It was a personal, emotional connection that he had for this individual who was in a very sorry state. But look also at the verses above Mark 1:40, and you'll see that a great deal of other events transpired before his leprosy was cleansed. And I show all that to demonstrate that this may not have been immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. This was shortly thereafter, but we're not talking about, like, quite literally within the same hour at the bottom of the mountain the leper was waiting in this case. And the same tale is related also with a couple different changes. One, you see also that the individual here is it's stated that the reason, or one of the reasons at least, that Christ forbade him from making this very public right, from going out and just talking about it to everyone is now Christ quite literally cannot enter a town, right? The crowd is just so big. The amount of crowding riots and frenzied people around him is just so much that he's pretty much confined to desolate areas and places, which plays into the sovereign will of God, as we're going to see more towards the end of this one, so I don't want to talk too much about it. But let's look at the real issue. Let's look at the major thesis of today, which you find in verse 2. So verse 2 of Matthew chapter 8, we see the issue at hand. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, there's a lot happening in this one statement, so we're going to break this down piece by piece. And the first thing that you'll note is that, I don't know what your translation, it might be different based on the English translation, but there is this kind of word for look, see, behold, right at the beginning of the verse. "And behold," the ESV reads. I know some other translations may not have that. "Behold," or "look," or "see this." And that's very much there in the Greek. There's a little Greek word, idou, which is this I-D-O-U, and it means look at this. This is very emphatic. This is a big deal. This was very controversial, or it was just a very highlighted thing that you wanted to take a look at this and note this. And so what Matthew is doing is he's highlighting the next issue, which is the subject of the entire narrative, the leper. "Behold, look at this leper." Look at him, is the idea here. This is very emphatic, right? Like, look at this. This is a leper that you're seeing here. And this is supposed to, I know in a lot of cases we don't really have much context for this in America 2020, but a leper was a pretty dire situation. If you were approached by a leper in those day and ages, you ran. You got away from him. You would even throw rocks at him if necessary to get away. So the fact that this leper is approaching is kind of like this. "Behold, look at this. Look out. Here comes the leper." It's kind of the idea here. This was supposed to be like a look how unusual and controversial this is, that this guy's here. And this leper approaching is not only approaching Christ in a way that breaks the social custom and also the Mosaic law in some ways. But remember, he's doing this in a massive crowd. Christ is surrounded by all these people. There's this massive general populace, healthy crowd around him, and the leper comes. And so how do you think that goes? That's very dangerous for a leper to approach a crowd of people that could very easily turn very hostile to you coming and spreading your leprosy around. And we can see this for a couple reasons. It's not only a broach of how the local culture worked, but you can also look at the Mosaic law and see how serious leprosy was taken. It was a big deal. Look at Leviticus 13. You can read really the entire chapter, and it's just one massive writ on what you're supposed to do in leprosy or leper situations. And it's kind of gross in several ways, but we're going to get into it. Unfortunately, it's kind of you would not want to be a priest in this day and age, or at least you wouldn't be the priest assigned to leprosy duty, because this is essentially how this worked. If you had any kind of skin problem, you can read. Look at Leviticus 13. You can read all the previous 42 verses, and so this is what happened. If you had some kind of rash, if your skin was white, if the hair growing off of your skin was white in an area it wasn't supposed to be, if there was some kind of deformity on your skin, you had to go to the priest. That was you were required to go and present yourself to this priest. So I guess he's back then that was like, you know, the Stone Age Diagnostic Center at that point. The priest goes and his job is to look at it, wherever it is. He feels sorry for the guy. And he has to determine whether or not it's leprosy or it's something else. And he has a couple different options. There's all these kind of if-then conditional statements. If this happens, then do this in Leviticus 13. And he says, well, if it looks kind of dangerous, send him away for 7 days. And he comes back after 7 days and look at it again. Is it gone? And if it's not, you're in trouble. Right? It's not going to be good. So you could have some kind of temporary problem. You could go to the priest and he could kind of isolate you and it would be quarantine, quite literally. In 7 days, you would be away from the camp, is the words that's used in Leviticus. You had to be outside the camp. You had to be away from the main body of the Israelites. You could not join the general populace until the priest cleared you. That was what happened. And then look specifically at Leviticus 45 and 46. I know I'm picking one or two verses out of this whole chapter on leprosy, but we could read this very extensively and not get into all of it. Leviticus 13, 45. "A leprous person who has the disease," okay, so this is after 44 verses of diagnostics. They have just, he's passed all the if-then conditionals. It's pretty clear he's got leprosy. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let his hair of his head hang loose. and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. And he shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp of Israel. Okay, so interestingly, two things happen. This guy, who's been diagnosed with leprosy, has to do two very specific things that he's commanded to do. He has to give you audible warnings from a distance, and he has to give you visible warnings from a distance. So you can't approach this guy without knowing that it's a leper. This is all designed to be part of the quarantine system to keep leprosy away from the camp. So this guy looks raggedy. He says, you need to look raggedy, look torn and ragged up and let your hair hang loose and all this stuff. You're not supposed to look like the general populace. You're supposed to look homeless in a lot of ways. You're supposed to look pretty raggedy because, and not just out of spite, because you need to be able to see, okay, there's something wrong with this guy. I should stay away from this guy. Something's going on with this guy. And then he's also supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean, right? He gives you an audible warning. So if you're blind, you know, here he comes. You can hear the warning signs, you can look at the warning signs, and you can hear them, and you can say, oh, I should probably give this guy 6+ feet. We stay away, right? Get far away from him. He is unclean. And the whole leprosy issue is also something we should just look at very briefly. Back then, leprosy was kind of a catch-all term for several different skin diseases. It could have been a number of things. By and large, there is a disease that we know today as Hansen's disease, which is a bacteria, interestingly enough, and it's spread, and this makes sense. According to the Mosaic Law, it's spread just like a bacteria, like the cold or the flu. You cough on skin contact, you cough on somebody, or you sneeze, or whatever. The same kind of understanding that we have today, right? A bacteria that spreads this particular one through any kind of, you know, human interaction. So that's why the Mosaic Law, very emphatic. If this guy has this bacteria, get him away from you. But leprosy could also include some other stuff. There were other diseases during this time in this age that had all kinds of stuff to do with necrotic skin decay or cellular degeneration or even just some kind of deformity that's not necessarily lethal in a lot of instances. And that was all also considered leprosy. If it did not heal quickly, if it was not something that got better and it stayed with you, they could still classify that as leprosy. If you're in any way your skin had some kind of necrotic issue where there was cellular degeneration, there we go, that wasn't necessarily going to kill you. And it's not really kind of non-existent in our context today, or at least it's very rare, but it is still, at least Hansen's disease, is something that you'll see in a lot of third world areas of the world, such as the southern half of Africa and southern Asia in a lot of cases. It's still fairly common. So it's not something that we immediately have a lot of context for, but it's something that was constantly a plague in the Middle East. It was something that that we see at least as far back as 2 Kings that we know existed, Genesis, we know that leprosy existed on some level at this point. And putting aside the Mosaic Law for a minute, you see all these laws that were clearly here and meant to keep the general populace of Israel well. Right? That was the goal of these laws. If there's a leper, keep him away from you and keep him over there. And he also has to give you all these warning signs that he's over there so that you don't go over there. That was the goal. But as you can imagine, over time, and even if this wasn't necessarily supposed to spite the leper, this wasn't supposed to make his life innately hated, he became innately hated. Right? That was just the nature. It's inevitably what's going to happen, especially in a society like this one. A very law driven, a very legalistic society, a very Mosaic law driven society looked upon these people as they were classified as unclean. And not only did that mean that you need to keep the leper away for your benefit, but in a very real sense, and historical documents show this, that they were third class citizens, okay, by the large part. The Mosaic Law doesn't make any provocations about you need to treat this guy like dirt. It just says you need to keep him away from you. But they got treated like dirt by the people of the Jewish community. And even not unnecessarily so if the case was that they were near the general populace, like this guy happened to be. Like this guy was willing to dive into a pretty big crowd to get to Jesus. And I know you. There's kind of, I think you can see this, isn't it in Ben-Hur where there's a leper colony? That's actually fairly historically accurate. There were leper colonies to some extent in those day and age, even though they were supposed to live alone to mitigate the spread of the disease. But leper colonies were not uncommon. That was about the most socialization a leper got in this day and age, was sitting with other people that were in his condition. But in general, these people were shunned. These people were most definitely enforced on the Mosaic Law conditions, right? That they had to be kept away from the populace, but even more so, a merciless people and a fairly self-righteous people would essentially treat them as just a little bit higher than dirt, in as much as they were to be completely avoided to the point where if they came near you, not only would you maybe run, you would throw rocks at them. They ran the risk of being stoned for approaching any livable area for that reason. And here, you got this leper who boldly approaches Christ in the middle of a lot of people, right? Not only in direct defiance of the culture, but in direct defiance of the Mosaic Law in many cases, right? He's supposed to stay out of the camp, is the understanding. You can imagine the incredible, not only social pressure on this guy to not do that for his own life, lives and well-being, but the massive legal pressure that he has to just don't do that. Don't go to Christ. Don't stay away from this crowd that could very well kill you for getting close to them if they so desired to, and no one would blink an eye. But this leper has the confidence and also he has the desperation to reach out to Christ. At the willing to risk his own life and his own well-being, breaking the law to do so. And it's interesting that we look at that and we see Christ's reaction. So this man's decision was clearly born out of two different things. There was either two things motivating this man, or both. Desperation, right, for a cure. There was no cure for leprosy. There was no treatment. If it was the permanent disease, there was quite literally nothing you could do. You might eventually get healed by the grace of God, but 99.9% of the time, that didn't happen. Once you had it, it was almost incurable. It was something that was very difficult to remove. If it was the actual permanent disease, that is. Not just a temporary rash or some weird skin deformity of some type. But so this man is either desperate or he's extremely confident in the authority of Christ. There's two things that define this man, or both. He does this out of desperation. There's only one person he knows that can heal him, that has any kind of power to do this. And bear in mind, up to this point, Christ has not in any point in Matthew healed a leper specifically. Now it's been pretty clear that he does all these miraculous things, that he's obviously extremely powerful and supernatural and miraculous, but leprosy was not necessarily included in the diagnostics of the things that Christ has ability over. So this guy's taking a chance, a pretty big chance by doing this. But he shows you, not only is he desperate, but he's confident in Christ's ability because of the next statement. So a leper came to him and knelt before him and then made this incredible statement, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." There's no question in this statement, right? He doesn't say, "Can you make me clean?" He knows Christ can make him clean. This is not phrased in a rhetorical sense whatsoever. This man just makes an indicative statement. "I know you can make me clean." And he kneels before Christ. This Greek word for kneeling, or depending on translation, some will say reverence or worship even. There is a word for worship in the Greek lexicons and in the Greek New Testament. It's not really this word. There's a word that's specifically the worship word, and it's not this one. This is more like do homage to or show respect for. Or this would be like you bow before a king, or you kneel before the emperor, or something along those lines. Not necessarily worship the guy, but you do in some level show that he's clearly in charge, right? That he's the master and you're the servant. That's the general idea. And you can see this in Matthew chapter 2, if you care to look. That's where the wise men do to the baby Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men pay homage or respect to Christ, to Jesus, the baby, at this time. And it's like a sign of demonstrating he has the authority. It's less worshiping as God and more like, "I know that you are the one to be honored and respected above me." That's the understanding of this word. So this man, at the very minimum, acknowledged Jesus and his authority as the master and the king, right? He knew that this man was authoritative. He knew that this man was absolutely the guy he should be going to, and he was most definitely the person that he was subservient to. It's a sign of showing some kind of subservience to him. And then he makes this incredible statement, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, One last thing that I want to mention that I wish I could spend more time on, but just for abbreviation's sake today, uncleanliness is a little bit different category than sin. Now, they do overlap a great deal in the Mosaic Law. There's a great deal that talks about sin, and there's a great deal that talks about uncleanliness, and you can be a sinner that is unclean, but not necessarily be, you could be unclean, but not be a sinner. And there's a lot that goes into that. We can look into that maybe further down the road, but just for the record's sake, if you look at the Mosaic Law, uncleanliness could be all kinds of things. You could be a woman that experienced regular woman things and be unclean and not necessarily be a sinner, right? And there's all kinds of necessarily actions that can make you unclean or even males unclean for any number of reasons, and they haven't necessarily broken any moral laws in a sense. So uncleanliness and sin are two separate categories, even though they do kind of overlap in a lot of instances. But uncleanliness is specifically what the leper's talking about here. But what we do know about uncleanliness is that it does include the larger category of what sin entailed, which was that if you are unclean, you cannot be in the presence of God. That was the basic understanding. You cannot go into the synagogue. You can't be in the assembly of the people. You cannot partake in the reading of the law. And you have to make very specific sacrifices to cleanse yourself. And then you're back. You can be back in the clean state, is the understanding. So, regardless of the sin or non-sin of this man, it is obvious that if he's unclean, which he is, he's not permitted in the general populace. He's not permitted in the assembly of God. He's not permitted in any part of that which is holy and good until he can cleanse himself, right? Regardless of his sin state. So, note then the gravity of this. Here's a leper, one of the most unclean people imaginable, and he dares to come close to God himself. Unclean, right? He hasn't offered any sacrifices or nothing to cleanse himself. And he's coming here into the presence of God himself, and he boldly states, I know you can fix this. You have the power to correct this. This is an incredible statement of the gospel in and of itself. This is Matthew alluding to the grace of God and the mercy that Christ brings. Because then we know, not here, but even in the Markan text, and I forgot to mention, the other text is Luke chapter 5. You can look at Luke chapter 5 and you'll see the same story laid out there. But in Mark makes it clear that Christ was moved with pity. Right? He is a merciful God. Christ could have done any number of things at this time. The disciples, in fact, in many cases, later on, will react in the same way. They'll say, well, that's not technically legal, what he just did. He can't technically do that. He just broke the law. The scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus. You can't technically do that. That is incorrect in association with our law. But Christ was moved with personal, emotional pity for an unclean man. At this point, he could have corrected him on the Mosaic Law. He could have said, get away. He could have said, get lost, get out of the general populace. But he does not act in that regard. Because Christ's entire mission is not to enforce the law as much as his mission is mercy. Right? This is the entire summary of Christ's reason for being on earth, is grace and mercy towards unclean, helpless sinners. Right? That's the whole reason he is here, is because God loved mankind and he was moved with pity, right? And he was moved with mercy. So all the miracles, all the healing, all the things that Christ completes not only prove his own authority, but genuinely demonstrate his emotional desire to aid human beings, right? He is desirous to pity and show mercy and grace to these people who desperately need it. And this action is no exception here. He genuinely feels sorry for the individual. He genuinely shows compassion for somebody. This man is not only in violation of the Mosaic custom and the cultural context of the time, but he's directly showing himself to God in defiance of his uncleanliness, and God does not drive him away. This was unthinkable at this point, and Christ does not rebuff him and does not correct him. He doesn't even necessarily address the issue of his unclean state right there and then. Now, note, he still isn't congruent with the Mosaic Law, and he still says, later, I want you to go present some sacrifices. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But at this point, he's more interested in his mission of mercy and his purpose of grace to human beings. Because verse 3 is perhaps the most controversial for this time. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. To touch a leper is like. That's the epitome of unthinkable. You're definitely not supposed to touch him. He's supposed to be very far away from you. He's supposed to throw rocks at him if he comes close to you. To actually touch him is tantamount to breaking the law yourself at this point. It is the point at which you were. He is to be completely put away from you. This is a demonstration that Christ is the Lord of the law, right? This is not Christ breaking the law. This is Christ demonstrating that he is superior in the new covenant. He is the master of the Sabbath, right? He is Lord of the law. He doesn't fear infection. He doesn't have to worry about infection. He believes, and he is, and we all know, you know, everything is convinced that Christ is going to make it to the cross, regardless of any infection or anything like that. He has no reason to fear infection. So there's a sense in which he, superior to the law and above the law, as the maker of the law, at this point touches a man who is absolutely helpless before the law. To touch a leper is completely unthinkable. So, to show Christ as touching an unclean leper is the epitome of grace in this section. If this is not a gospel analogy, I don't know what is in the book of Matthew. This is Matthew demonstrating not only the authority of Christ over all the physical realm, not only the authority of Christ over the disease, but the mercy and grace that Christ brings to human beings. That he is moved with pity to help these people. He has no need to fear the disease. He's not crossing any kind of Old Testament boundary. He is showing his superiority in the new covenant and as a better mediator. But where God directly heals and touches, as we know, we're going to look at the Pharisees and the scribes come back for this later. They say, how dare you heal breaking laws? Because he is the Lord of the law. The law was designed by him. Obviously, he's going to plague the Pharisees for years to do this. But this story was designed to be a gospel analogy in Matthew's text. That's what I'm arguing for today. Is that this is perhaps the best demonstration of the gospel we have seen yet in Matthew, because in so many ways we are the leper, right? We demonstrate this leper in this text. This is an allusion to us in so many ways. This is an allusion to anyone who has been cleansed by Christ, because we have, and Paul uses this all throughout the New Testament, we are cleaned from our sins. The whole purpose of baptism is that we are cleaned, right? The sin has been washed away. It has to be cleanse, like you cleanse clothes or you cleanse yourself in some ways, that it has to be removed in some ways because you were dirty, spiritually speaking, before the throne of God. And it shows here two things. Christ was willing, and B, he did touch us to cleanse us at this time. So this is a gospel demonstration. This shows us that we ourselves were unclean, right? Hopefully it's a demonstration that we needed this desperation, and we were this desperate at one point, and we also, at some point, had to show the level of confidence that I know you can make me clean before the power of God right here. We were cast out from anything holy, right? We were, much like the lepers, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, aliens of the covenants of God. We were not part of the assembly. By any stretch of the imaginations, we were not in the synagogue. We did not care about the law. We were very far. We were unclean. At this point, we were aliens and strangers to the covenants of God. We had no hope. We were, figuratively speaking, far, like the lepers, had to stay away from the church. We were not anywhere near the body of Christ. And he cleansed us so he could fix that, right? So the faith of the leper is what I hope that we can emulate here in this text. We look at this leper and we see his faith demonstrated in two ways, or really three ways, but two ways in particular. The two are the desperation of the sinner, right? The desperation of the unclean, that he knew there was no other chance he had. He goes and he's quite willing to risk his life in this massive crowd before Jesus because there is no plan B, right? It's either that or die a leper or die an outcast and die unclean, cut off from the assembly of God, right? There's no other option. There's no other way back in except through this man. If Christ can't fix me, I'm out of luck. Right? There's no other move I have. He's desperate, which describes every sinner, hopefully, that comes before the throne of God, right? That needs him. They realize there's no backup plan. There's no other way to be clean. And the second thing that the leper demonstrates his faith in is the bold confidence in proclaiming the power of Christ, right? This leper makes no buts about it. He doesn't say, can you make me clean? He doesn't say, I don't know if you do have the power to do this or not. He just simply knows I can present myself to him, and if he is willing, he will cleanse me, right? There's the gospel. I mean, really, in a nutshell, that's the whole purpose and propriety of the gospel, is you present yourself to Christ and say, I can't fix this. Help me be clean. So we were also without cure. There was no other treatment. There was no other way out. There was no other way back into the assemblies of God. There was no other way to offer enough sacrifices to cleanse this leper preemptively, right? You could not shed enough blood. And so we also, like this leper, were touched by Christ and made clean. That's a massive statement. That is an incredible statement. We should be in the shoes of this leper in so many ways when we read this parable. Not only to recognize his authority, hopefully, right? That we see the authority of Christ and the power of Christ and that he is the master and he is God because he can quite literally touch you and cleanse you. But also you see his mercy demonstrated here in this passage. There was sin that filled us and contaminated us and everything we did and everything we were. As it poured out of our hearts, as Christ demonstrates, right out of the heart of man comes all this stuff. And he cleansed that heart by his miraculous power, just like this man experienced here. So hopefully this is a gospel demonstration to us. I want to look at verse 4. Next, as we go on, this will take quite as long. Verse 4 says, And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. And he gives you his reason. So this is interesting. There's two different things that are going on here. This final statement is always very intriguing because Christ has just shown immeasurable mercy to this man. He has the power to just speak and touch, and he can just fix this man's problem. This is something unheard of up to this point. And he has shown us in all these other similar ways, even previous to this leper, that he has this authority, right? He has the power to just entirely demonstrate his supernatural divinity on this earth. But Mark's passage also kind of notes two things about this. I'm going to flip back and forth between Matthew and Mark here. The same kind of idea is described here, and the words are pretty much the same that Christ gives this man. Don't say anything to anybody. Don't go out and make a big stink about this. Don't go out and talk about it and make a big deal out of it. But I want you to do what the Mosaic Law commands you to do. And you look back at Leviticus 13, and you'll see this, that there are provisions and sacrifices that were placed for those that were cleansed of leprosy. And he's called to act on those. So if in the crazy rare event in Leviticus 13, you were healed by the power of God, or it did go away, or if it was just a temporary rash or something like that, and it did eventually clear up, then you, either that or in a permanent sense of leprosy, you're required to go do something. You're required to go offer some sacrifices, and then you're admitted back into the assembly. So the first thing that we can understand is that Christ did this, and we have to bear this in mind, too, as we go throughout the rest of Matthew. Christ did do this to keep down the crowds to some extent, just pragmatically speaking, on a very temporal scale. There was need and there was reason to kind of keep the crowds from either panicking or rioting or just losing their minds as a collective whole in a mob sense to either do something ridiculous or crazy way before the time. There was a sense in which God's sovereign will and his plan was being preserved by Christ administering, I guess you would say, administrating how he did his miracles and the amount of information that was allowed out. So Christ does hush not only this particular guy here, but he hushes his disciples on certain occasions and various recipients of miracles for fear of just outright rebellion that could very well happen. And this is something you just got to bear in mind. Historically speaking, you've got to remember, this is a very politically charged context. No one likes the Romans. A lot of people are looking for a great excuse to make a king. There's one instance where that did happen where, based on the works of Christ, they actually tried to seize him and make him king prematurely, right? They tried to openly make him king. There's at one point where they tried to imprison him multiple times. They tried to seize him and imprison him before the time. There was times when they tried to throw him off a cliff. There were points where they were going to stone him. Christ is constantly, and we just have to bear this in mind, throughout the text of the Gospels, he's working with some pretty hostile situations. So there is a sense in which he's doing damage control on some level, to maintain the plan of his father, so that he will make it to the cross before he's either made a king against his will, or people are rioting, or some such a temporal thing that would get in the way of his plan and his mission. So there's a sense in which, yes, Christ does command caution around him, just temporally speaking, just for the purpose of the plan at hand at the time, but also this command had a very eternal purpose and reason for being recorded. Because, just imagine for a minute, that you're a priest, horrible as it may be. in this situation, that you are a priest and it's your job to administer or administrate these diseases and looking at them and the diagnosing of them and handling the sacrifices for them. And never in someone's lifetime have they made this particular sacrifice, right? Leprosy was never something that just supernaturally went away, just disappeared overnight, something like that. Never in any kind of priestly vocational mindset, except for a few rare occasions that we have recorded in Scripture, was leprosy just done away with. There is one case where leprosy was cleansed, and it was not a case where someone made a sacrifice. If you look at 2 Kings 5, you'll see the only other case where a leper or some form of leprosy was cured miraculously, right? And it's by a pagan. 2 Kings 5 is about the story of Elisha and a pagan noble who comes to him, and he goes and he dips himself in the Jordan 7 times, right? And he comes up the final time, and he's cleansed. And there's a whole another level of theology that could be talked about that. The Jordan was not necessarily a very clean river by any stretch of the imagination. So here's this guy saying, how can this man cleanse me in this dirty water? And by the power of God, working in spite of his natural limitations, he's cleansed from his leprosy. That's a whole other story in and of itself. But even here, in Christ's working of his miraculous power, this massively supersedes it. There's no ritual cleansing. There's no going dipping yourself in the Jordan several times. He can just touch you and you're clean. It just disappears instantaneously. That's massively bigger than Elisha, right? It's huge. And even then, this pagan guy in 2 Kings 5 was not going to go offer sacrifices. He was just happy to be clean. He just went back to his pagan country for the most part. He did not offer sacrifices, so to speak. So the idea of sacrificing, in the sense here, a priest who actually got the request that said, I am here to offer sacrifices for cleansing of my skin, leprosy, uncleanliness. That was a massive statement in this day and age. That was a statement not only to the leper. That was a statement not only to the priests and the sacrificial individuals at the temple. But it was a massive statement of the supernatural power of Christ at this point. When people heard this, and the text even includes at the last section of verse 4, for a proof to them. Christ is here to prove his deity. Christ is not, this is not an unreasonable faith. Christ is very much saying, I can show you that I am God. I can demonstrate that I am God, and I did. Here's one fantastic example. Here is someone who was supposed to be incurable by all standards, by all general understandings. And overnight, his disease disappears. If that doesn't speak to the authority of Christ, nothing else does. The only one who even came close was Elisha, right? And even that is a stretch. Christ's power and God's power, as we looked at in Hebrews in many times, even in creation, God's power is often connected to speaking in so many ways. You look at the pagan mythologies, and you look at Thor and Zeus and all these guys, and they have to act, right? They have to make, they have to exert effort and strength. But what makes the singularity of the Old and New Testament so interesting is that, one thing that sets it apart from everything else is that this God does not have to exert some kind of, he doesn't have to make the earth, he doesn't have to plant the trees, he can just speak, and it happens. And here Christ is similar exactly to the Father, right? Because he can just speak and it happens. There's no need for ritual cleansings. There's no need for any kind of actions or efforts on anyone's part. The power of God is that he can simply speak and the universe must obey. And so this is a demonstration of his authority. This is a demonstration of the power of the deity of Christ. So there's two things that we can take from this text. The first thing is the recognition of the power and authority of Christ, right? He is all-powerful. He is God. He is the deity, and he is the divine, a man, God, who can quite literally speak and fix uncurable diseases. And if that is not a proof of his divinity, there is nothing else beyond it. And so Matthew wants to communicate that. He says the Old Testament proves him, the Old Testament prophets show him, and here, quite literally, what he does in the present tense now proves him as God. So this is one of the great many signs and miracles to prove to us that Christ is actually God. He was not just some prophet. And the second thing that we should take from this text is that we need the desperation and the confidence of this leper, right? We need to realize how desperate we are to be cleansed and how confident we should be in his power to just cleanse us with his supernatural might and his demonstration of grace and sacrifice on the cross. We know that he has the power to cleanse us, that he died on the cross so that he could cleanse us, and that if we come to him and say, you can make me clean if you're willing, that he does cleanse unrighteous sinners. And he's certainly the one you want to cleanse you from your sins and your failures through his blood on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of the deity of Christ and the character of Christ in this passage, that we know he is master. We know that you are Lord, you are King, you are the master over our hearts, and we want to be your disciples. We want to follow in your footsteps and be like the master. And we also thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious and merciful God who touches unclean people when you did not have to, when you did not need to, that out of mercy and out of grace that you chose to cleanse us. And we praise you for that. And pray that we would always be aware of our desperate need for you, that we will always need to cling to you. There is no other way out. And I pray that we would also always be full of confidence. And we'd always realize that you and you alone have the power to cleanse our hearts and our souls from uncleanliness. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.